Well, up until this point in Matthew's gospel, when our lesson opens here in chapter 12, Jesus has been saying and doing some amazing things, right? And we know that. We know the gospel is filled with Jesus's teaching and his works, most of which have never been seen before. And if you go back to just the beginning of the chapter, in chapter 12, we saw this a few weeks ago, Jesus said he was Lord of the Sabbath. And we talked about that is a fairly substantial claim to make about oneself. But then what does Jesus do? Well, he proves what he said by healing the man with the withered hand on the Sabbath. And those two things, obviously, what Jesus says and what Jesus does, they go together, right? Because it's easy to claim something about yourself, but Jesus is constantly showing the people that what he says is true. And that happens here again in Matthew 12, in the middle part of, to the end part of the chapter, because if you back up just a few lessons, or a few verses before our lesson here, Matthew tells us that Jesus is the servant of the Lord who has come and who will provide salvation for those who need it most. And who is that? For everybody. Right? Even the Gentiles will hope in him. Right? That's what Isaiah says about the servant of the Lord. Again, just a few verses before our lesson opens in verse 22. And Matthew is applying that to Jesus. He is saying that Jesus is the servant on whom the Lord has put his spirit. And then, verse 22, as our lesson opens, right after Matthew quotes Isaiah, what does Jesus do? Well, he proves that he is the servant of the Lord. And he does that by healing the man who was demon-possessed. Right? So Jesus is proving Matthew's claim. Now, again, this isn't new in Matthew's gospel. We know that Jesus has been doing this kind of thing all along. Right? What he does for the demon-possessed man is the kind of thing he's been doing for everybody. He has been freeing the multitudes of their sickness, of their infirmities. And we learn here that part of the reason that people are sick, or we could say suffering, is because of demon possession. That's what this man has. That's what's wrong with him, you could say. Now, we don't know the exact relationship of a sickness and having a demon, right? Obviously, not everybody who had some physical ailment who was healed by Jesus, not everyone was demon-possessed, but Matthew tells us, in this case, that is why the man is blind and mute, right? Meaning, that is the effect that this evil spirit has on him. So, what does Jesus do? At this point, obviously, we can see it coming. Jesus casts out that which is causing this man's suffering. He heals him. And the man who was blind, the man who could not speak, he can now see, and he can speak, right? And it's important for our lesson that what happens, what Jesus does to this man here, that it is seen by the people as a good thing, right? And obviously it is, but there's going to be some controversy here with the Pharisees. So it's important to establish Jesus healing, freeing this man, that's good, right? And everybody would agree with that. Nobody would see this man after his encounter with Jesus and feel sorry for him, right? Everybody would clearly understand this man is better off because of Jesus. And that's why, verse 23, when the people see that, what do they think? Or what are they trying to conclude? Or what are they trying to figure out? Well, what does this mean about Jesus? If he can do this, then that must mean something spectacular, something good at least, which leads them to asking the question, is this man the Messiah? Is this man the son of David? Meaning, is this what we've been waiting for? It's good, right? That's what they want. And I think them seeing that Jesus doing these kinds of things, saying these kinds of things, that surely God must be doing this. God must be at work. Right? That's what's behind verse 23. Right? This good has happened. God is working. And yet, verse 24, the Pharisees, they come along and, well, they have to get involved as well. And they too want to uncover the source of Jesus' power, right? How is he doing all of these things? Specifically, this man was demon-possessed, clearly had a negative effect on him, and it's no longer the case. And notice, verse 24, it's interesting how the Pharisees, they don't deny what Jesus has done in healing this man, right? They can see the effects, right? They don't claim that it was deception on his part, as if it was some kind of trick, And the man here was just a plant by Jesus' disciples, and it was one of those modern faith healing deals where, you know, the man, the person sick, brought out, and Benny Hinn comes and smacks him in the head and knocks the demon out of him. And that's not what's happening here. That's not what the claim is, that there's some trick on Jesus' part. And this man really wasn't sick, demon-possessed, and so therefore he wasn't really healed. No, it's clear that this man really was blind and mute, and that he really was freed, healed, delivered. And that right there, you'd think that would give them pause, right? They don't like Jesus, obviously. We're told back in verse 14 of the same chapter that they are trying to destroy him. But when they see the man, demon-possessed, no longer, you would think they would say, huh, what's going on here? But they don't. And not only do they just move past the healing of Jesus, they actually use that to accuse him. And verse 24, they bring an accusation against Jesus. And this right here, this is actually a perfect text lesson for Lent, because our lesson revolves around what happens in verse 24. That's the incident that causes, you have to understand all the other things that Jesus says. What the Pharisees are doing here, and what we learn is something very uncomfortable, something essential, important, but something very dark about the effects of unbelief and self-righteousness. Because when we talk about, you know, the sin, kind of the foundation of the sinfulness of the Pharisees, it's that they are righteous in their own eyes, right? That's wrong. Well, why is it wrong? Theologically, we could come up with some answers. But the real reason is because this is the kind of thing that it leads to, right? Because their accusation in verse 24 is that Jesus' power over demons comes from demons, right? The prince of demons, so Beelzebub. That literally means Lord of the flies, Lord of the filth, or whatever. It's slang, essentially, for Satan. And that's how Jesus is able to do these kinds of things, right? The source of his power is really the darkness. That's their accusation. Now, it's important to note, as we have already, that the Pharisees have already made up their mind about Jesus. Again, back to verse 14, they are trying to destroy him. So they aren't trying to still figure out kind of, how does he do these things? This is really interesting. Maybe he can teach us. They're not trying to figure out if Jesus is a legitimate prophet at this point. They are trying to find a charge that will stick. Anything that they can use to, verse 14, destroy him. Because notice about Matthew's gospel, this accusation, this isn't the first time they've brought this accusation against Jesus. They have said this kind of thing before back in chapter 9. Now, Jesus didn't respond to it back then. But maybe the Pharisees got some traction among the people by saying this, by floating the idea out that Jesus is really in league with Satan, right? Maybe the polling numbers suggested that that had some play, right, trying to undermine Jesus' authority. And so they bring it up again here, more loudly, so everyone can hear more clearly. And one of the things we are supposed to see again is the blindness and the foolishness that comes with unbelief and self-righteousness. This is the kind of thing that leads to. Again, the self-righteous are those who already are righteous, don't need Jesus, because we possess righteousness for ourselves. Because on its face, this accusation in verse 24 against Jesus is just dumb, meaning in that it's nonsensical. Now, you follow their logic here. Satan is the reason many in Israel are bound by sickness, oppression, misery, right? And everybody knows that's what demons do. They bind. They cause problems. Remember back in chapter 8, the demoniacs, the two men who were possessed by demons. What were they doing? Good works? Helpful? Useful members of society? No, they were terrors, right? Assaulting people, causing havoc, mayhem. Nobody could subdue them. That's the kind of thing demons do. Or go back to the book of Job, which, do you think the Pharisees are familiar with the book of Job? I would say so. What happens there? Nobody could make the argument that Satan makes things better, that Satan cures, that he releases, that he provides freedom. So then the question is, why would Satan then give Jesus the power to free people, like this man, from the very bondage that Satan himself has caused? Why would he do that? If Satan binds, and this man has been set free, how can Jesus' power be from Satan? So on one level, it's just preposterously dumb, this accusation. And that's how Jesus responds in verses 25 and 26, right? If Satan is working against himself, causing his own destruction, well, then he's already defeated, which means by their own logic, Jesus is actually working against Satan. Because if Jesus is in league with the devil, and he's setting people free from the devil, then Jesus is causing the devil's kingdom to collapse. That's what they are arguing. And that is a preposterous level of dumb, to argue that, to make that accusation. But the kicker is, and we always remember this, the Pharisees are not dumb. They're not. They are perhaps the most learned, educated people among those in Judea, right? They know scripture, possibly better than anyone else, maybe. They know that Satan is the enemy, that he doesn't do good for people like this. That's what Jesus exposes beginning in verse 27, right? Because they know how this works. They have their own people who try to cast out demons. Why would they do that? Because demons are bad. And how do their sons cast out demons? By the power of Satan? So for example, from their history, they know that when David played the harp for Saul, what happened? The evil spirit, the tormenting spirit, is chased away. How did David do that? It wasn't because he was in league with the evil spirit to then chase the evil spirit away. Right? They know that that power to do that only comes from God. And that's what he says in verse 28, Jesus. Like, the power over the darkness comes only from God and his spirit. Which means, if Jesus is binding Satan and plundering him of the people that he is oppressing, then the only conclusion that you can make is that the kingdom of God is here. Meaning, what Jesus is saying in verse 28 is, that's the source of his power. That's the legitimacy of his being a prophet, the Messiah, the kingdom to come. Heaven itself, Spirit of God, the kingdom of God now come to earth. And again, do they try to deny the fact that Jesus healed this man? No, they know he's been freed from the demon. And Matthew tells us over and over again throughout his gospel up until this point, Jesus has been healing those demon-possessed, casting them out. They've seen this work in Jesus time and time again. And it's important to see verses 28 and 29 are very clear allusions to the Exodus that the Pharisees would not have missed. What Jesus says in verse 28, 29, he's also referencing what God did through Moses. And we get that connection very clearly in Luke's gospel of this same account, where Jesus says he casts out demons with what? With the finger of God. Do you remember that? We just covered that in Exodus. That's the admission that the Egyptian magicians make when they're confronted with the third plague, right? This is the finger of God. And what are they saying? Well, that's it. What are we supposed to do against this? Clearly God is at work. That's what Jesus is saying. He's doing. And take a step back into Exodus. What was God doing through Moses? Well, to use Jesus' analogy, he was binding the strong man, Pharaoh, Egypt. And what was he doing to Pharaoh in Egypt? He was plundering him. Of what? Of Israel, of God's possessions, of God's people. Right? Jesus is doing that same exact thing, except to the greater enemy, the devil, sin, death. And they know it. So the question is, how do you explain the Pharisees' ridiculous, self-refuting claim that they are making against Jesus? How could they have just forgotten all of their history, all of their theology, all of their Bible learning? How is that possible? Well, part of the point is that it's not just dumb, it's evil. And as we will see from verses 31 and 32, what the Pharisees are doing is perhaps the highest form of evil, which means we're going to talk about that, and it's going to get a little bit uncomfortable. Because what Jesus is exposing is the wrong response to him and to his kingdom. Because what the Pharisees are doing, again, who are they? What's their status? They're the righteous ones in Israel, right? They are sons of Abraham, God's people. And what Jesus is proving, despite all of that, all the claims they make about themselves, that they are the ones who are in opposition to God. Because the question that Jesus turns back on his accusers in verse 30 is, well, what side are you on? Right? Are you on the side that is oppressing people, weighing them down with hard burdens? That's what Beelzebub does. Are you on that side? Or are you on the Spirit's side, the kingdom of God that frees and releases people from their oppression? You are on one or the other. And verse 30, important reminder to us, the church, that there is no neutrality when it comes to Jesus. There is no sit on the sideline. Nah, maybe, maybe not. Don't really care. No, no, no. Either you are on his side, doing his works, following him, or you are against him. And what Jesus is saying to the Pharisees is that they are putting themselves in opposition to God, that they are choosing Pharaoh. Now, what does that remind you of? The first generation coming out of Egypt. Right? They were freed for God, and what did they want to do? They wanted to go back. That's what Jesus is exposing about this generation. They are choosing the Pharaoh side, the Beelzebub side. Again, that's what Jesus is talking about in verses 31 and 32, and how the Pharisees, if they have not already, are dangerously close to committing what we call the unforgivable sin, the unforgivable sin of blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. Now, people will argue about exactly what that is, you know, the unpardonable sin, and if you've committed it or not, and how can you know? But considering the context, it seems clear that Jesus is talking about looking at the work of the Spirit and concluding it must be the devil's work. That is the sin from which one does not come back. Meaning, if you have reached this level of foolishness, self-deception, unbelief, where you see God at work, you see a man healed, given new life, and you conclude that Satan did that, when you know only the Spirit of God could have done that, if that happens, then there is no hope that you would ever desire or even look for forgiveness. That's how darkened your mind has become. And that is the blasphemy of the Spirit, ascribing to the devil the works of God, or ascribing to God the works of the devil, otherwise known as calling evil good and good evil. And interestingly, Jesus distinguishes the blasphemy of the Spirit from the blasphemy of the Son. And notice, the blasphemy of the Son, one can be forgiven of that. Now, what's that about? Well, let me ask you a question. Right, Good Friday is just a few weeks away. And after all that Jesus has done, again, what has Jesus been doing? Maybe some controversial things here and there when it comes to his claims, but he's only been doing good. Only healing, redeeming, restoring. Even his rebukes are good. And after everything that people have seen from him, on Good Friday, who stands with Jesus at the end? When he is on trial for his life, when he's handed over to Rome to be killed as an enemy of the state, who stands with him? Who defends him? What are the people, how many people were healed by Jesus? Which of them came and said, no, you don't understand. I was blind, mute, suffering, demon-possessed, and this man saved me. Who came to Jesus' defense? Nobody. That's probably the astounding thing about Good Friday, is that Jesus dies utterly forsaken. And the question is, what, even by his closest friends? Even by his disciples? We saw this on Thursday night. What about Peter? Surely, Peter, of all, would stand with his Lord. But he didn't. They all abandoned him. And yet, what is Jesus very clear about, specifically with Peter in John's gospel? That Peter is forgiven for that, right? In fact, at Pentecost, we see people that had an active hand in putting Jesus to death. They too are forgiven. So those who spoke evil of Jesus, those who lied about him, accused him falsely, abandoned him like the disciples will, they are forgiven. Now, there must be repentance. That's the difference we see between Peter and Judas, let's say. But Jesus forgives those who opposed him. However, Jesus is distinguishing what the Pharisees are doing here as something else. What they are doing is accusing God of being in league with the devil. That's the point of verse 33, that if the fruit is good, the man is healed. That's why we started off at the beginning. That was clearly a good thing, right? That's good fruit. If that happened, then the tree must be good as well. Meaning, Jesus, who it came from, he must also be good. Right? The fruit couldn't be good if it comes from the devil. That's assigning God's goodness to Satan. And part of the point is, that's pure wickedness. It's blasphemy of the highest order. And again, who are the Pharisees? These are people in covenant with God. Those who have enjoyed God's gifts, his benefits, his blessings, that he gives, they've enjoyed that, they turn around and then accuse God of evil. If that happens, you can't be forgiven because you've just condemned the source of your forgiveness. And that's what the Pharisees are doing. In their unbelief and because of their self-righteousness, they are cutting themselves off from God's grace. That's what unbelief does. That's what self-righteousness does. You think you are righteous, all the time severing yourself from the source of righteousness. And they are revealing themselves as the enemies of God. That's the irony here. They accuse Jesus of being in league with the devil when they are the ones in league with Satan. But isn't that what John says in his gospel? Jesus says to them in John's gospel that they do the works of their father, the devil. That's what Jesus says in verse 34. What are they? What does he call them? A den of serpents. That's not just an insult. It's insulting, obviously. But Jesus wasn't trying to just look for, you guys stink. That's a very clear choice of words there. They are serpents. They are devils trying to disguise themselves as children of God. But they can't. And it's interesting that in verses 34 through 37, what does Jesus focus on here? Well, he focuses on their words, right? It's their words that expose them as enemies of God. Meaning their words, we could say their wicked accusation against Jesus, that exposes what's really in their heart, whose side they really are on. And for a moment, take verse 35 and use it to compare Jesus and the Pharisees. Right? Jesus has only been doing good. He's been spreading goodness and healing wherever he goes, and it has a real effect on people. It's not just well wishes. People are actually affected, saved, healed, like the man with the withered hand, the demon-possessed man. Right? Everyone can see Jesus is bringing forth good. Now compare that with the Pharisees. What have they been doing almost the entire time Jesus has been on the scene? Well, despite their going to great lengths to try to seem holy, that's another thing the self-righteous do, constantly trying to seem holy rather than actual being holy. But they've been sowing dissension, creating division. They've been complaining. They've been lying about Jesus. They've been burdening the people with unnecessary burdens. Again, back to the man with the withered hand. They'd rather that man suffer than be healed because they're precious laws. Their laws are more important than this person. They are using the gifts of God to harass and to intensify the people's suffering. And they're trying to destroy Jesus for doing what? For doing good, right? And Jesus is saying all of that means they are evil because that is what they are doing. That is the treasure that they are bringing forth, to use his words, to use Jesus' words. And the very words of the Pharisees reveal their condemnation. Right? That's why he ends with verses 36 and 37. Because Jesus said at the end of verse 34, your words reveal your heart. Right? What you say, it reveals who you really trust. Who do you really serve? Right? But the catch is that your words reveal your hypocrisy and your self-righteousness. Right? Because if you, like the Pharisees, if you claim to know and to believe God, right, with your words, you say that, you declare that all the time, you claim to love the Lord your God and to follow him with all your heart, and yet you do that which is evil, then what happens? Well, Jesus says in verse 36 and verse 37, your own words that you just uttered, those very words condemn you. The words that you spoke of affirmation to God, and then you don't do, you live for self, those very words will be your condemnation. So let me say that another way. If you claim that Jesus is Lord, that he is your Savior, that you are a Christian, and then by your works, you do not obey him, you do not do what he says, you live for yourself because, let's face it, you are already righteous, you are already a good person, you try to be a good person anyway, then you will be held to the standard that you have declared. The standard of Jesus is Lord. That's the standard you will be held to because those are the words you have spoken. And isn't that interesting? That what you say will be your condemnation. Isn't that exactly what Paul says in our first lesson in Romans 2? I hope you were listening to that because that right there would have gotten Paul kicked out of the PCA 3, 4, 5 times in a row. Right? Never would he have gotten ordained by saying those kinds of things, that if you judge others with your words and then do the very thing that you are condemning, what will happen? You will be condemned. Go back and look at Romans 2. If you had to summarize what is important that Paul is saying, what is important for mankind, what is it? It's what you do. It's your deeds. Based off of what will you be justified? What you do. The interesting part is that your words will reveal your condemnation. So Paul says that by your own words, you are storing up wrath for yourself when you do what? When you do what is evil, right? And the fact that you're condemning others means you know that it's evil. You're condemning it, and yet you do it anyway. And that reveals that it is a terrible thing, maybe the worst thing, to say you love and follow Jesus and then not do it. When we, the church, those who know God's law, who know Christ's standard, when we, I'm not talking about being sinful, I'm talking about willfully breaking what he has said, willfully disobeying, regardless of the excuse that we have, that is much worse, like it is for the Pharisees, than those who disobey and don't know, or don't claim to know. And this is where we arrive at the very important conclusion and application of what Jesus is saying, and that is, it matters what you do. The Christian life comes down to, how do you live? That is the basis of whether or not you will be condemned or declared righteous in the eyes of God. What you do, how you live, specifically in accordance with Jesus' law and his standard. Again, look at Romans 2, verse 6. Jesus will render to each according to his theological acumen, right? No, to his deeds. Or as Jesus says, according to the treasure that he brings forth. Now, I know that sounds controversial, and it will sound like I'm saying the opposite of justification by faith, but I'm not. In fact, I'm saying what Jesus is saying, that good fruit is the point of the tree being good. That's the whole point. What good is a tree if it doesn't produce good fruit? Meaning, our lives in conformity to Christ's rule, that's the point of our justification. That's why we're justified, to then live a life according to him. Because how we live reveals our justification. Notice the irony there. The Pharisees are saying they love God, they believe God, they follow God, and yet what are their actions proving? They don't. They are opposing God for themselves. And Jesus is telling the Pharisees, you say all of these great things. You claim all of these magnificent things about God, about the temple, about yourself, and yet you are the enemies of God because of what you're doing. And their own words of belief, of saying they believe, condemn them because they don't do what they believe. And again, it's exactly what Paul says in Romans 2:13. The doers will be justified, meaning those whose lives match their words, because that is what God is after. Jesus is not after simple declarations of righteousness, declarations of salvation and justification and all of that. He's not after you seeming righteous in the eyes of others. Right? Jesus is after actual righteousness. Your justification is for the point of you being justified, living righteously. Because, as always, what we do reveals our faith. What we do, how we live, it reveals who you really serve. And that's a good message for the time of Lent. To remember, to constantly remember that it comes down to either your life will match your words, what you say. You're a Christian. Jesus is Lord. He's the King, right? We all say that. Your life will come down to, does your life, do your actions match that statement? Or those words will be your condemnation. And I think our lesson, and sometimes we need this, maybe a lot of times we need this, our lesson this morning is a warning that there is a great danger in saying you believe and you love and you serve the Lord God. There's great danger in that. When you do not do what he says, when you live as if you are your own Lord. It's easy to say Jesus is my Lord. But what's easier? Selfishness is easier. Living for self is easier, right? It's easy to say that. Hard sometimes to live that. And there's great danger there. To say you love, to say you serve, and then not to do. And the danger is, well, the Pharisees are the example. That's what the scripture is propping up. This is the danger. Because then you become like them, where you are hardened against God as if he really approves of your disobedience. As if God really approves of breaking his standard. Right? That's what our actions declare. That Jesus is okay with us living for ourselves, as long as we condemn others. Wouldn't that malign God? Wouldn't that make him look bad? Right? Isn't that exactly what Paul says later in Romans 2? That because of this kind of thing, they caused the name of God to be blasphemed among the Gentiles? Right? To boast in the law and then to break it? To say Jesus is your Lord and then to disobey against him? Because remember, we are the goods that Jesus has plundered from the strong man. Right? And it's always important that we live up to the identity that we've been given. Again, this is never you obey so that Jesus saves. Jesus is already saved. You've already been plundered from the darkness. Satan has been bound. You have been set free. Right? Jesus found us in our sin. He found you in your self-righteousness, and he brought you out. And he did it by subduing the one stronger than you, Satan, sin, death. And the result is we are forgiven. We are given new life. We are made new creatures in him. And if that's true about us, if we declare that with our words, then we need to be living like that. We have to be doing the works of those who have been forgiven, those who have been justified by Christ. And again, we say that, that's not perfection. It's not saying struggling with sin, struggling with selfishness or self-righteousness. No, a major part of living correctly is what? It's what the season of Lent is dedicated to, repentance, right? Of living, the life of living up to our identity in Christ is always one of repentance, always one of fighting against sin, at least trying to fight against sin. And that's what it boils down to. Always be repenting, right? Always be asking Christ to reveal sins, secret thoughts that you have so that you can put them to death. We talk about this all the time. It's a lifelong process. Oh, it doesn't happen all at once. But that is what you have been set free for. And in this case, our repentance should be, taking the lesson, the warning here seriously, that we are slow to speak, that we are careful with our words, meaning we are more interested in faithful, in the small, ordinary acts of faithfulness and the responsibilities that we've been given. We are more concerned with that than declarations, virtue signaling to others to make us seem righteous, right? And if you declare, if you say you believe, then you better show that by how you live, by obedience, and again, continual repentance, because that is what you have been set free for. Christ has saved, redeemed, and loved you so that you might deny self, so that he might replace your self-righteousness with actual righteousness, with himself. So prove that this week, right? Prove your words by being a doer of what Christ says. Not so that you are saved, right? Because you are already saved. Live like one who has been set free. Let's pray. Our God and our Father, we thank you for your love and your kindness to us. We thank you, Lord God, that you have found us in our sin, in our darkness, in our self-righteousness, and God, that you have freed us through the love, the work, the sacrifice of Christ our Lord. We thank you for the life that we've been given, the identity that we have in him, and we ask, Lord God, that you are, by your Spirit, continuing to work in us, that you are sanctifying us, that you are freeing us from sin more and more each day. God, help us, specifically this season of Lent, to be repenting of our sin, to be keeping our eyes fixed on Christ and the life that he has given to us. God, we thank you for your word. We ask, Lord God, that by your Spirit you help us to be doers of your word this week. For this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.